Good morning. We are Center Point Church, and we like to call ourselves Center Point because our triune God is the center of all that we do. And I trust that you have come this morning with a real desire to make him the center of our focus and to take all of our energy and dwell upon him. May he capture our thoughts this morning as we open the scriptures together. My name is Vic Anderson. I'm one of several guys on a preaching team here at Center Point, and I have enjoyed the last several months as we have been working through a series called Origins and Destinies. And this has been encouraging, hasn't it? As we've looked in particular the last, this whole year, 2012, really, at where it's all headed. Where are we going in the days ahead? Where's God taking us? And they are great thoughts for us to ponder. I don't know how people do it when they don't know what's ahead. Life must be so discouraging and difficult for them. But we have a reason to rejoice and smile and keep trucking because of what we know is ahead from our God. This morning we're going to continue that series. We're going to look at something that's in the future that ought to capture our attention and demand our worship. But before we open the text, let's pray together. So indeed, Father, we have already sung how much we recognize that our worship of our whole self belongs to you. That's our desire. And yet we acknowledge that that is so difficult for us. For we are naturally inward-looking people and selfish people. Sinful people. And we fall so far short of the good desires that we have for you. And so, Father, we confess our need for you and our inability to execute what we would like to do. And we'd ask even now for your intervention in our lives. Would you grab hold of our hearts, arrest our attention, crack open our consciences so that we might see you more clearly. Father, I pray that this time would be a time of learning, but more than that, it'd be a time not just of learning truth and your word, but it'd be an encounter with you. Bless us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Imagine for a few minutes that you are God. For some of you, that's hard, and for others, that's pretty easy because you think you're God anyway, perhaps. But just imagine that you're God. You can see everything and know everything and do everything. And, you know, I don't know what's on your daily agenda. You got to make sure the rain is going the right place and the sun is on track to rise and the moon is taking care of the right places and got that all taken care of. You've received a few people in heaven and discharged a few angels for the things they got to do today. And now you're looking over your agenda, and you realize there's this problem that's been recurring. And you've kind of moved it from day one to day two to century one to century two. But it's really getting to be a problem. And the problem is, what to do with those people, Israelites, the Jews? You see, you remember how, as God, you so graciously intervened into their lives when you called Abram out of that far eastern land. And you made to that guy a promise, a covenant, that you'd bless him greatly and give him a unique place upon the earth. And, of course, you prospered his descendants. And when they got stuck in Egypt, you rescued them out. And then you took them across the desert and planted them at Sinai and gave them a promise that they would be for you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, better than all the others. And so you blessed them. And you blessed them with land. You blessed them with a king. You blessed them with priests. You blessed them with a temple. Whew! You gave them everything they would ever need. Military victory, power, the whole works. And they rebelled. They just put it back in your face. They weren't interested. Well, they were kind of interested, but they really didn't do what you wanted. And so eventually you sent to them the greatest revelation of yourself possible, your son, their Messiah. And they killed him. The ultimate rejection. And now you have to figure out what to do with those people. What are you going to do, God? You certainly would have every right to destroy them. Just get rid of them. You would have every right to just hand off all of their blessings to somebody else. Maybe you don't destroy them, maybe you let them live, but you just give their place to some other people. That'd be an option. But this is a really important question because, see, your character is on the line. Your reputation is all depending on how you treat these people who have scoffed at you. God, what are you going to do with Israel in the days ahead? Now, you may not have awakened this morning with that question on your mind, and yet it won't be too far into this week that you will likely hear a news blurb on your radio or see something in print on your webpage or your newspaper that will have somewhere in the headline or the first paragraph, Israel. They're in the news all the time. This little group of people, only about 13 million of them around the world, Jewish people, somehow attracts the attention of our country so frequently. We'll be voting for a president this year. We're going to be voting for congressmen and senators. And for some of us, we want to know, do I have to vote for people who really support Israel? Or should I vote for people who don't support Israel? Should I be pleased if Israel does a preemptive strike into Iran? Or should I write my congressman and say, you know, please take a stand against any war going on in the Middle East? And what about those Palestinians? I mean, they don't have any place to live. They live in refugee camps outside of the land and some inside the land. How do you show mercy to Palestinians when you've got Israel not really welcoming them? That's a lot of questions. We aren't going to be able to answer all of them today, and maybe none of them satisfactorily. But certainly we can't answer our questions until we know how God answers his question. What is God going to do with Israel? For the way he answers the question then gives us some ideas of how we might think in the days ahead. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what God has in store for Israel in the future. But first, we're going to talk for a few minutes about what God is doing in the present. What is God doing with Israel today? And then, what will God do with Israel in the future? And then, what kind of response does that require from us? Okay? So, present, future, and a response back for today. Our text this morning is going to cause us to grapple with some challenging, wonderful elements of the plan of God for Israel, and particularly for her salvation. We're in Romans chapter 11, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and we will see, first of all, what it is that God is doing with Israel today. And his present action toward Israel is this: he's got Israel on hold. He has hardened Israel from the gospel as he waits for the full salvation of Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I want you to see exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it for us here. We'll just read one verse to start off. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be in the dark. I want your eyes to be opened about this mystery. That doesn't mean it's mysterious, but rather this idea of something that hasn't been revealed in the past, something new to them. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In the present day, at this hour, Israel doesn't get it. They don't get what God is doing in the world. And Paul says here they have been hardened. He is speaking about ethnic Israel, Israel as a nation, Israel as a group, these descendants of Jacob to whom he has made all those wonderful promises, the nation to whom he has given the land and the law and the prophets and the kings and the priests. That group of people have had their eyes blinded. We're not talking about a spiritual Israel here. We're not talking about the church. We're talking about ethnic, national Israel. And Paul says they've been blinded. Now, why would God do that? Sounds kind of nasty almost, doesn't it? God does that to accomplish a couple of purposes. And the first one is hinted at right here. The first purpose is that he's waiting in hardening the Jews for the Gentiles to come to him. Did you notice it here? It says that, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, a partial hardening. We'll talk about that in a second. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, this is something that's happening for a time, a temporary time, and while it's happening, the gospel, the mercy of God is being extended where? To the Gentiles. That's us, mostly. God isn't doing this without purpose. He's doing it so that thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the globe will receive the blessing, the mercy of his salvation. And it's a temporary situation. It's up until some time when all the Gentiles that are going to come to Christ have come to Christ. That's how long it's lasting. It's a bit like this. If you were to write me a nice big fat check, volunteers? No. Let's say you wrote me a check for $100,000. I'd be glad to take it. I would take it to my bank, and if I gave it to the teller and said, hey, here's $100,000, they would look at that, and they would look at the money in my account, and they would say, you know, that's a lot more than the money in your account. So we're going to put a hold on this check. Wait. What do you mean you're going to put a hold on the check? Well, the check is good. It's money in the bank, but you can't use it right now. God has a hold on his mercy for Israel. It won't last forever. It's not that he has no mercy in the bank for them, but it's on hold. They can't cash it yet. It's so that we have time to hear the gospel. What is God doing with Israel? He's got them on hold so that all, first of all, so that the Gentiles can come. But he also has them on hold for a second purpose. It's so that a remnant from Israel, a small group from Israel, will continue to come to him through these ages. Paul says that really clearly, actually a little bit earlier in the chapter, and I want you to look at it with me. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? Verse 7. What Israel sought so earnestly, that was their salvation, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Whoa, what's that? What Israel as a nation, a large group of people, sought to attain, their salvation, their relationship with God, they missed. They missed because of lack of faith. They missed because of disobedience. But the elect found it. Those whom God had chosen out of Israel, a remnant, a group of Jewish people, have found the mercy of God and the truth of the gospel. And they continue to do so. The others, the rest of ethnic Israel, were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. The concept here is that God has given ethnic Israel a blindness, and yet he's gracious in pulling some out so that they can see. It reminds me a bit of working with my son, Philip, who's presently engaged in a very difficult honors algebra class. It is hard. It's an honors course. It's Algebra 2. I mean, it's polynomials and logarithms, and it's just not easy, and it's quick. So I frequently find myself in the evenings working on my algebra. And Philip will go, I'll give a long explanation, go through the examples, and Philip will say, I don't get it. I said, no, let's try again. I'll go through the examples, and I'll walk through it. He says, I don't get it. In fact, last night I was working on some algebra with him, and I went through an example, and he looked at me, and he said, I don't get it. I said, well, what didn't you get? It was so clear. And he goes, I didn't get the first step. And then a little while later, he goes, Dad, I get it! And he's off to the races, and he's doing his homework. You see, for most of ethnic Israel, they're like Philip with honors algebra before the light goes on. All the information is there. The truth is there. The examples are there. But they just, I don't get it, is their response. But for a remnant, a few, they get it. And they come to Christ. They see the truth. That's what God is doing in these days. At my house, I have a spigot, you know, outdoors for the water. And from that spigot, I have a Y. Now, my spigot's hard, but imagine for a minute that that it was all connected together, nice and soft, and my hoses are real soft, and I can water this tree or I can water that tree. What happens if I take one of those hoses and I kind of grab it, close it down, make it smaller and tighter and hard? Well, not as much water can come out that one. More water has to go over here. I wonder if that's how God is working in the world. He's got a couple hoses that he's using to fill the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles. And right now, he's hardened the hose that fills the kingdom with Jews. And the result is a flow of Gentiles coming to Christ. What's God doing today with Israel? He's waiting. Waiting until the time of Gentiles is full and giving them a hard heart. What will he do in the future? What's in store? And this is where things really get good. Because in the future, actually, before I go there, let me mention one other thing. I was in Israel a couple of months ago. 1 month ago? Yeah. And this truth is exactly right. What you read here is exactly what it's like in Israel. I've met some wonderful, wonderful Israeli guides. And they know a lot about the Bible. In fact, they can quote chapter and verse about almost every event in the Bible. They can go around the Holy Land and tell you, here's what happened at this place, here's what happened at Mount Carmel, here's what happened at Megiddo, here's what happens in Joppa, here's what happens in Jerusalem, here's what happens at the temple. And my guide told me last time, and here in Gethsemane, Jesus told the Father he didn't want to go to the cross. They're filled with information. But honestly, they don't get it. They don't get it. A blindness has covered their eyes. Orthodox Jews traffic around the country. And you see them especially at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, as they recite the law from memory, as they read prayers for hours. Most of them don't work because they're spending their time concerned with the scriptures. They have little prayers written, and they hope for the Messiah, and they put their little prayers on scraps of paper into the cracks in the Wailing Wall. Earnest about salvation. Earnest about seeking God. But they don't get it. Perhaps, like Paul, we ought to say our heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. We long to see these people who presently do not believe, we long to see them know the Messiah who has come for them. In the interim, we must recognize that they are an unbelieving nation. They are unbelievers who form a mission field for the gospel. At the same time, they are a nation that's sovereign and must be treated with justice and handled like any other nation. Supported when they do what is right, and perhaps even reprimanded when they do what is wrong. What's God going to do in the future? He will save ethnic Israel. He will save ethnic Israel through the purification of Jesus. He's going to save ethnic Israel to honor his faithfulness and his mercy. He's going to bring them to himself. That truth is given for us here in verses 26 and following. Let's look at 26 and 27 and see how it's through the purification of Jesus. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Stop there for just a second. What is this "and so"? Well, it's in this way. In what way? It means after the Gentiles. Huh? That's the mystery. Because for all of time, what have we thought? We thought the gospel, the work of God, would go first to the Jews. And it did. And that the Jews, the nation of Israel, would be the center point. And they would be the fountain for everything else. And that attempt was made. But now Paul says, here's the mystery that's revealed. Here's the new thing. It's going to go now to the Gentiles. And then, after that, all Israel will be saved. God's program is not off course. God's program is right on schedule. Back to the text. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How is it that this hard, stubborn, blinded people are going to suddenly become soft and turn to the Lord? It's because Jesus comes. Did you see it? The deliverer will come from Zion. I take it he's speaking of the heavenly Zion. And the Lord Jesus himself will come from that place. And he will complete the promises from long ago. He will come. And what does he do? He cleans up the junk. He gets rid of wickedness. It says in the text that he will give them a purified heart. That's what he's going to do. He is going to save all of ethnic Israel. We're still talking here about Israel. It's not every single individual, but what God is saying is he's going to take his hand off the hose and the hardening will be loosened. And then entry into the kingdom will be from Jewish people who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and seen the reality of the Messiah. Jesus will come and teach them his ways, and they are going to say, "I got it, Dad! I got it!" It'll click. Paul here quotes from a couple of passages in Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 59, first of all, about the Messiah coming and how they will now know it's going to be Jesus. It's going to happen in the second coming. He quotes also from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant passage, where he says that, indeed, I will put a new covenant. The law is going to be not external, but it'll be written on their hearts. Imagine all those Orthodox Jews who today work so hard to memorize the law and go through the rituals and think of every little thing they can to keep the law. It's external. And God says, one day it will be inside of them. Wow. He will save them with the coming of Jesus, who purifies their hearts, and it all becomes internal cleansing before external outworking. Why does he do it this way? There's probably an easier way to do this, isn't there? Why does God work this way? It's to honor his faithfulness and to honor his mercy. He is exalting his covenant loyalty and showing off how merciful he can be. That's what the text says. Notice in verses 28 and 29 how it shows that he's going to demonstrate in this honor his own covenant faithfulness. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Now, read carefully. It's not they're enemies of yours, right? They are enemies of whom? Of the gospel. They're enemies of God. They're under God's wrath at present. Right now, they have no affection for the truth of God through Jesus as Messiah. But that's for our sake. Their rejection is for our benefit. Because of their rejection, we get to see the truth. They're enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God is saying here, look, I will look back on the days when I made a promise to Abraham, when I told him that his name would be great and they would be a blessing to the whole world. I made that covenant with Israel, and because of that, I will show myself faithful. I'm going to do salvation this way, so the whole world, the whole universe will see how faithful I am to my covenant. And he honors his faithfulness. He says it's irrevocable. Fascinating thing going on in this text. God is going to reverse them from being enemies to being his children. Because he can't reverse his promise. That which is irreversible, the promise, brings about the reverse of their status from enemies to children. What a God. But it's not just to exalt his faithfulness. It is also indeed to demonstrate his mercy so that he might honor his own mercy. Look at it in verses 30 and following. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Notice the mercy, mercy, mercy. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. In other words, Paul is reiterating his theme from earlier in the book and elsewhere in the scripture, the only pathway to God is out of disobedience by his mercy. Gentile or Jew, it's mercy. Why does God bring about Israel's future this way? It's to show off his mercy. That's what's exalted. That's what comes to the fore. So, what is God going to do? He's going to save ethnic national Israel to honor his faithfulness, exalt his mercy. Hard to believe that. Hard to believe that when you look at Israel today in a spiritual stupor. This is a group of people who have a history of rebellion. We rehearsed it briefly earlier, but think of it. They refused to enter the land. Remember? There are giants there. And they were left to wander for 40 years. God brought them in the land, and they refused to drive out the Canaanites, even though he told them to. He said to them not to marry, intermarry with pagan wives. They refused to listen. He told them to remove the idols, and they refused. They left the idols there. They refused to store proper worship after they came back from exile. They refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. And yet God has not yet destroyed them. Proof, perhaps, that he is saving them for display of his faithfulness and mercy. Believe it. These people should not be around. God should have destroyed them by now. But he has preserved them so that in the future he can display his faithfulness and his mercy. Think of it. They have been in war or oppression almost since their beginning. It's been constant for them. Of course, Egypt, they wanted them as slaves, and God had to pry Israel out of Egypt. Then there were Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites in the land who wanted to absorb the Israelites. And then the Assyrian rule began in 722 BC. The Assyrians came into the land, trounced Israel, and that began a period of 1,500 years where the land was occupied by foreigners and Israel was oppressed. From Assyrians to Babylonians to Persians to Greeks to Romans and others. In 635, the land was conquered by the Arabs. And the Israelites driven out again. It's been under Muslim control for 1,300 years after that. In the 20th century, Nazi Germany had tried to annihilate the Jews. They got back in the land, and of course they had to fight a war for independence. There was a six-day war, a Yom Kippur war, and several other wars. Today, when an Israelite, when a person of Israel, when a Jewish person goes out, they're always expecting that terrorism could break out anywhere they go. They have been the target of annihilation since their beginning. But they're still here. What does that tell you? You can't kill them. Why? God has preserved them for this day in the future when he will show off his faithfulness and his mercy. Believe it. What's God going to do? Well, let's put it all together. He's presently hardening Israel until the Gentiles are all in. And in the future, he's going to turn the ranks of rebellious Israel into a flood of people who follow him. He takes Israel from the hardened to the humbled. If that really grabs us, how do we respond? I'm not asking how should we respond. I'm not going to give you a command to respond because the text doesn't do that. But rather, if that vision really sinks in, if we get it, what happens to us? What happens to Paul is that he humbly worships this God with a master plan. Humbly worships. He hints at it actually at the very beginning that this whole concept ought to make us go, wow, at God and be humbled in the process. Notice how he says it here in verses 33 and following. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's like Paul steps back and he surveys this incredible grand plan of God, and he goes, wow, what a God. The things he writes here gives us four ways that Paul in particular, and I think models for us what worship looks like. He says God's wisdom and his judgments are unfathomable. His actions on the earth and what he does, they're rich, unpredictable. His sovereign plan is just unthinkable. I don't know if Paul was writing, he might have said, when I think about God and what he does, who'd have thunk it? No one would have figured this out. Do you see how he said it? Who has known the mind of the Lord? He's quoting from Isaiah 40 when Isaiah talks about people coming back from Babylonian captivity and how it's unthinkable that they're going to be able to come back under God's sovereign rule. Who would have planned it this way? And Isaiah says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have imagined this? And Paul picks up on that. He quotes from Job. This little section in here about who could repay him. And you know how the book of Job goes, right? After all the punishment, he questions God's wisdom. He questions that God's plan is anywhere near right. And God comes to Job and he says, who are you? Did you create the Leviathan? Did you create the earth? Who do you think you are? And he is part of his questioning there in chapter 41. God says this line to Job, do you think you can repay? Does anyone need to repay God? No, because God, I'm sorry, does God need to repay anyone? No, because no one preceded God. See, he owns it all. It's his. It's his world, his people, his plan. Wow. And then Paul ends with this amazing statement, from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the source, the means, and the goal of everything. Now think about that for a second. Conceptually, this is impossible for us to imagine. Source, he starts it. Means, he carries it on. Goal, it's the end. From him, through him, to him are all things. You know what? I can't think of any illustration that does those. Source and means, yeah. Maybe means and end, okay. But not all three. God is uniquely positioned to max out his glory. How do you respond? When God pulls back the blinders and reveals to us this mystery, it knocks us off our feet. And we go, wow, what a God. Young people, you know, if you're captured by the thrills of a video game, you want a real thrill? Set your mind to pondering the person and work of God in salvation. He'll grab you like nothing else. People in middle age, are you captivated by the busyness of life and it just seems to take every element of your thought and energy? Ponder this God and his salvation. And you'll step back with a statement of how unsearchable are his ways, how amazing he is. If you're older in life, and I wonder if you get bored with just the routines and the way that life is just consumed with trying to prolong a life that may revolve around some good-looking grandkids and a television set. Oh, don't settle for that kind of life. Ponder this God and be amazed. May God pull back the blinders and give us a view of His supremacy in mercy. His supremacy in bringing salvation. His supremacy in faithfulness. And His ability to execute His plan. What's God going to do with Israel? He's going to turn them from hardened to humbled, to exalt His mercy and His covenant faithfulness. And we get to worship. Maybe you'd say to me, you know, I don't think I've ever caught that kind of view of God. I've never really worshiped God like that. My friend, today is a day that perhaps the Lord Jesus would open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And you would say with me, I want to connect with God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that that happens. As He comes from heaven to purify your heart and forgive your sins, He has done the work on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And even today He invites you. If you feel the tug of wanting to worship God like never before, trust Him. Come see one of the elders or come see me. I'd love to talk to you about the reality of that kind of relationship with our God. Let's pray. Father, we confess our ignorance of how to live in this day about with a proper view toward Israel. They're at once rebellious and enemies of the gospel, and at the same time, they're loved for the sake of the fathers. We have many questions yet unanswered, Lord. We confess that. And yet we're confident in this thing, that You will save Israel. And that in that future we delight because we know that one day we will worship the Lord Jesus face to face with our brothers who are Jewish and holders of the original covenant. Father, give us a great sense of anticipation for that day and an awe, a wonder at what You are doing. For Jesus' sake, amen.